One of my wife and I's favorite movies is 2001, A Space Odyssey by the one and only Stanley Kubrick. This movie has the reputation of being a little avant-garde, especially at the end. If you haven't seen it, I'm going to spoil a 40-plus-year-old movie for you. The end of the movie finds an astronaut going into, let's call it a time warp of sorts, seeing colors and planets and even himself fly by. It's one of those spectacular movie moments that you just have to understand that you're not going to understand at all. In our passage today, Daniel has a dream that is kind of like the ending to 2001. He flies around to different locations. He sees bizarre visions of animals attacking one another and even a villainous goat that attacks the stars. He's told that this vision is for the far, far future of God's people. But it's not a very inspiring view of the future. If anything, it's terrifying and aggressive, and it leaves Daniel appalled and sick. But this vision is not meant to be confusing, ambiguous, or avant-garde like 2001's ending was. It's a vision that is meant to be understood, to be respected, and to ultimately lead to peace in God's plan for the future. This is clear by the fact that God sends one of his angels, Gabriel, in his first biblical appearance, to explain the vision to Daniel. But even though it's explained, the vision still promises a troubling period of history for God's people, led by warring nations, evil rulers, and sacrilegious actions. But even so, we will see that God is in control, he is eternal, and he saves his people at the end. Last week, Stephen preached Daniel 7, another vision for Daniel, where he saw that God would judge earth beastly rulers and give the kingdom to his people through his son. Now look at verse 1 of our passage today. Daniel receives this vision in the third year of Belteshazzar's reign. And if your Bible allows, the first verse of chapter 7 says that he got that vision in the first year of Belteshazzar's reign. So a full 2 years have passed since last chapter. Of our text today is that we will see that even though the nations rage and powerful men seek to destroy God's people, all of history is guided by the Lord's eternal hands. Let me say that again. Even though the nations rage and powerful kingdom, all of history is guided by the Lord's eternal hands. Let's jump into our text, starting with verse 1 again. Third year of the reign of King Belteshazzar, a vision appeared to Daniel after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came in from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. He came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he was cast down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great of the prince of the host. And the burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of the sanctuary was overthrown. And the host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen this vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he spoke to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between its eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Now, every Sunday when a sermon is preached, it is always, always riding on context. And this week is no different. Context can mean the difference between understanding the passage or not. But this week, we have a very interesting dilemma. This passage means something extremely different to its original audience than it does to us today. Let me explain. Every single thing that has been foretold in this vision to Daniel has already happened. Even though it spans hundreds of years and goes past the lifespan of Daniel himself, all of it gets wrapped up far even before the birth of Christ. I'll run through all the history in a minute, but the events foretold in this vision span roughly from 550 BC to 164 BC, roughly 380 years worth. This is part of what is referred to as the intertestamental period, because it is a time between the Old and New Testament where there was no prophetic word being given to God's people. They had to rely on what was given to them in these prophecies beforehand. So when this vision was given to Daniel, it would lead to fear and dread for the future. But now when we read it, we can look back and see how it all happened the way God said it would, and that the events that took place, even though terrible, didn't even come close to stopping God's ultimate plan of saving his people with the arrival and sacrifice of his son. Think of it this way. When you cook a very long and complicated recipe, let's say Thanksgiving dinner because it's topical, you can get overwhelmed, frustrated, probably hangry. But then after the meal, everything changes, right? You can look back to the delicious flavors you experienced and you're fed and satisfied. A silly metaphor, sure, but hopefully it shows you how perspectives on one event can completely change before and after. So now, in 2024, roughly 2,300 years later, what can we learn from Daniel's vision? That then, as today, history is guided by the Lord's hands. Now, a quick interesting note here is that within the book of Daniel, chapter 8 is written in Hebrew, rather than Aramaic like the previous five chapters were. Daniel started writing in Hebrew, then switched to Aramaic, and now is back to Hebrew. And this is due to the cultural changes that the Jewish people were facing during that time. But now, looking forward to the future deliverance that was prophesied in these chapters, it returns to their language of Hebrew. In the start of our passage, Daniel gets transported to two different locations, the citadel in Susa and then the Ulai Canal, both of which are in modern-day Iran. Both of these locations were eventually part of the Persian Empire, which is one of the main focuses of our vision today. It is here that Daniel is exposed to how the next hundreds of years are going to play out, specifically in that land. Now, considering our text, I think Psalm 2 comes to mind. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? That is definitely the picture that is painted in the beginning of Daniel's vision, where nations rise up against each other and then eventually against the Lord. And we and Daniel are in a fortunate place because we get the vision in verses 1 to 14, and then we get the vision explained in verses 15 to 26. So let's strap in and have a quick history lesson to see what this vision is foretelling and how it actually happened. The vision starts in verse 3, with a powerful ram with two huge horns, which represent the kings of the Media and Persian empires. One of the horns is higher, which is King Cyrus, who freed the Persians from the Medians and even called himself the king of the world. Now this ram of a nation charges all over the place in verse 4, seemingly unable to be stopped. And the Persian empire was, at that time, larger than any other and seemingly unstoppable. But that doesn't last for long, as we see in verse 5, that even as Daniel is trying to understand what on earth he's seeing, another character enters the scene. A goat comes in hot from the west so fast that its feet aren't even touching the ground, and it has a huge sensual horn. That goat, we are told, is Greece, which makes its sensual horn Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great completely defeated the Persian Empire in only 3 years. And as our text says in verse 7, the Persian Empire was completely powerless to stop it. No one saves them. It was an incredible military feat, an incredible military campaign. To defeat the Persian Empire in only 3 years is insanely fast. Now this goat, Greece, became insanely powerful during its time, with Alexander the Great expanding the empire to even larger than what the Persian Empire was. Even still, its great horn, Alexander the Great, dies at the age of 33, and four horns rise up to take its place. This brings us to verse 8. Those four horns that rise up in place of the great horn are four of Alexander's generals, who, after a time of internal struggle, divide up Greece for themselves. These are the four smaller kingdoms that arose from Alexander's conquest. And in verse 9, one of these horns continues to grow and grow and grow towards the south and the east and the glorious land and even towards the hosts of heaven. This glorious land represents Palestine, and the hosts of heaven are God's people. This is where we meet the main antagonist of this vision, the little horn that grows against God, which is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Now, Antiochus brought great persecution against the Jewish people in an attempt to rid them of their culture and replace it with Greek culture. This would eventually lead to the defilement of the temple by putting an altar to Zeus up and making sacrifices to those Olympian false gods in the true God's temple. Let's stop there for now. Are you still with me? Like I mentioned before, these events took place roughly from 550 BC to 164 BC. Verse 4 alone in our passage today accounts for over 200 years of history. So now, looking back, how can we interpret these events and the impact that it had on Daniel and God's people? We have three nations that are a part of this prophecy: Medes, Persia, and Greece. They fight back and forth, vying for dominance over this area. But something that you may have noticed is that Israel is not one of those nations. Not mentioned in the prophecy, not as an animal, not as a horn, nothing. This would be a period of time where God's people would be in captivity and under the control of different nations. Maybe these rulers would be sympathetic to their religion, maybe not. Either way, it's scary because it's so unknown. And these nations are depicted as frighteningly powerful animals with huge horns. And this may be something that we can feel a little detached from nowadays, right? We only see rams and goats in zoos or farms where they are fairly docile and gentle. They don't really seem scary to us today. But think back then. These strong, deadly creatures with huge horns made from bone can easily be very powerful and scary. Point is that these nations are powerful and seemingly unstoppable. They will conquer each other while God's people just get dragged along for the ride. And maybe it can seem like that to you today. There seems to be nonstop conflict in the Middle East. Russia and Ukraine are still warring, and there's always language about how so-and-so nation is a threat to so-and-so other nation. And we, as God's church, can pray for peace and justice and even feel pressure sometimes to choose a side or make a statement. Unfortunately, war is a symptom of the fall and a product of sin. Ever since the first sin by Adam and Eve and then Cain killing his brother Abel, there has always been fighting and there has always been war. But that's not how it will always be in the future. The Lord tells us through a prophecy in Isaiah that the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. If a wolf and a lion can be at peace, then the goat and the ram of today's prophecy will definitely be tamed. And yet, even though this vision given to Daniel is essentially a cheat sheet for the next upcoming wars and conflicts, it's given to Daniel, right? Not some king or general that could profit from that kind of information. And that's because God isn't some spy for sale that's going to give information to one nation or another to help them win. God is concerned about his people caught in the middle. And that's why this prophecy is given to God's people, to protect them and help them prepare for the years of pain ahead. God is telling Daniel that even though there will be wars and outsiders will rule over them, even to the point of defiling the temple, it will come to an end and the temple will be restored again. Look at verses 13 and 14. At the end of the vision, Daniel overhears voices, likely angels, discussing what is to come and how long it would last. Particularly, they are concerned about the desecration of the temple. Even though people may be subject to changing laws, different policies, taxes, the biggest concern is the sanctity and the continuation of acceptable worship to God. Just as today, we weren't going to adjust our worship decided to invade us and we were eventually flying the maple leaf, we would still meet together for worship. Even when it was a pandemic, even meet outside where it was safe. And look to other countries. Our brothers and sisters in countries that are in war still fight to meet every week. The book of Hebrews tells us to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. The continuation of acceptable God through the temple back then and in church today is mandatory for Christians because it realigns our hearts to God, sanctifies us through the teaching of his word, and encourages us through regular meetings where we have the opportunity to care for one another. So church, are you concerned about the state of our nation, whether by politics, other countries, or wars overflowing? Then you are in the right place to have your heart taken care of by a God who does not just give empty encouragements, but rather strengthens his people with the truth and an internal perspective that even the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. So, God's people can be rest assured that even though the nations rage, fight one another, and even defile the temple for a time, God will free his people as he'd done before, and the temple will be cleansed and restored. But what about the meantime? What does it mean for God's people? What does everyday life under occupation of a new era look like? A new rule, whether Persian or Greek or whatever else it may be. Now, under Persian rule, which is the ram in our story, the Jews were allowed to rebuild their temple, and some high priests even had governmental authority. But everything would change under Greek rule, the goat in our story. Under Greek rule, God's people were faced with the constant threat of Hellenization, the influence of Greek culture. Now, this was not as bad under Alexander the Great, but under Antiochus, it got significantly worse. This eventually led to a huge gap within the Jewish people, within the Jewish community, where those who would accept the Greek culture became prosperous compared to those who would keep the Jewish culture and rites. Now, there were obvious changes like using Greek currency or Jerusalem becoming a new trade spot, but it all eventually led to the main conflict that we have in our passage today. That's the great horn that rises up towards heaven, and is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who ruled over God's people after the death of Alexander the Great. His rule led to harsh Jewish persecution, with rites and worship being outlawed, and then the desecration of the Holy Temple by making unclean sacrifices of pigs to Zeus. Now, the Jewish people obviously did not appreciate this, and it led to the Maccabean Revolt, and eventually the temple was cleansed. In our text today, the prophecy states that the temple will be restored after 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, that would be just roughly over 6 years, but the actual amount of time that the temple was desecrated was around 1,150 days from 167 to 164 BC. And the rededication of this temple is actually still celebrated to this day by the Jewish people as Hanukkah. Now, people a lot smarter than me have deduced that the 2,300 days is actually still correct, as it refers to 2,300 evenings and mornings, which there were evening and morning sacrifices, right? And then when you realign the days to align with the calendars of the time, then it actually works out to the 1,150 days that actually happened. All math aside, this prophecy given to Daniel actually happened through recorded history in the days work out. What a marvelous example of another Jewish prophecy and biblical prophecy that has come true. And for those of you keeping track at home, out of the 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, most sources and scholars agree that 2,000 of which have come true so far, most of which referring to the birth of Christ and his work. But what can we do with this? It's certainly interesting to hear the prophecy that led to the events that eventually, sure, but what can we take from this passage today? This is meant to be a warning and an encouragement to Daniel and God's people. Even though the temple would be desecrated and Antiochus would try to eradicate the Jewish culture through Hellenization, God's people need to hold fast to their worship and to their culture, because the Hellenization wouldn't last forever. Now, thankfully, in 2024, Scituate, Massachusetts, we don't have a decree coming down from the President of the United States that all churches need to start worshiping the American flag. We have religious freedoms that are built into our Constitution. Praise God for that. But do not be deceived, church. There are still ways in which American culture differ greatly than Christian culture. It's no secret that American culture really values and celebrates individuals to be the best. You've got to destroy the competition and take revenge along the way. In comparison, what is the so we are a community of believers who bear one another's burdens and turn the other cheek when taken advantage of. American individualism also flows into the American view of society. Right? Where you should take as much as you want to be satisfied, and marriage is seen as settling or end gate rather than the beautiful union that it is. Or, let's get a little harder. What about around the holidays with American consumerism? Not even around the holidays, every day. The Bible tells us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than on earth. And what does America tell us? Buy as much stuff as you can with free two-day shipping. We're faced with thousands, and I mean thousands, of advertisements every single day with people trying to manipulate us into spending our money and buying their stuff. Or consider the American dependency on the economy or the stock market. As Christians, our hope is not in our job or whether our company is doing layoffs or hiring. Our hope is built on the one-time sacrifice of Christ for our sins. That does not change. Now, this may seem small compared to the Christians in other countries that face far more difficult cultural changes. Now, praise God that we do not have those issues here, but we still need to be on guard against little nuanced ways that the United States tells us we ought to live our lives, that the culture tells us we need to live our lives, and how much it differs from the truth that we as Christians hold dear and dear. Now, just as the Jewish people in Daniel's day needed to hold fast to the truth in God's word, whether under Persian rule or Greek rule, we need to ensure that the word of God is having more influence over us than whoever is on our television or whoever is in the White House. And as nations rage around us, we can be rest assured that we are always first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. No matter which earthly ruler or president is over us, we ultimately submit to the King of Kings and Lord of kings. Hold fast, church. So Daniel receives this vision, and he's obviously confused and overwhelmed. He needs help to understand what is happening. In verses 15 and 17, a loud voice, assumingly God, sends the angel Gabriel to make Daniel understand this vision. And Daniel's reaction to seeing Gabriel is pretty par for the course where it comes to angels. He's terrified, falls on his face. Gabriel says to him, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." Now there's two questions, especially if you were here last week for Stephen's sermon. In last week's sermon, Stephen explained how Daniel 7:13 prophesies about one like a son of man who would be given the kingdom, and that's Christ. But in our verse today, Daniel is called a son of man because he is being referred to as a mortal compared to Gabriel, who is an angel. So while Christ in the previous chapter, one like a son of man, one who came to earth as a human, is different from Daniel, who literally is a son of man, because he's human. As for Gabriel mentioning time of the end, this is likely not referring to anything apocalyptic or end time, as we've already established that the events in this vision actually occurred under Greek rule. What this likely means is the end of Antiochus's persecution against the Jews. Now let's talk a little bit more about Antiochus. He ruled over the Jews fairly harshly, likely due to either a disagreement with temple leadership or something else lost to time. The desecration of the temple and the persecutions with executions and selling Jews into slavery eventually led to that Jewish revolt. But here's the interesting part. Antiochus was also known as a generous and kind ruler. He would give money to common people in the streets, give gifts to random folks, and throw huge, big parades in the suburbs. Now, he also had the title Epiphanes. How Gabriel describes him in our text. Verse 23 says, "A king of bold face, one shall cause destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy men and people who are the saints." Now that is what verse 10 is referring to with the goat's horn taking down stars and destroying them. An attack on God's people is considered an attack on the heavens. And finally, cunning, he would be prosperous. Now make no mistake, smart, brutal, and scary. villain. He's also seen as generous and kind ruler. There's nuance there. He's an actual human. But he's someone to be feared and someone who has killed many of God's people. The second half of verse 25 says that he will even rise up against the be his downfall. Now earlier, against the Lord in vain. It reads, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Or Jeremiah 10 writes, at God's wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Or Psalm 46:4 puts it quite plainly, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. Now the nations of the world, let alone one prideful ruler, is no match for God. There may be trouble for a time, but the Lord always delivers his judgment towards those who hurt his people. And that's exactly what happened to Antiochus. Just as Gabriel describes in verse 25 that Antiochus will rise up against God, he says that he will be broken, but by no human hand. And that's exactly what happened. Antiochus died in 164 BC of an unknown illness, likely something with his nervous system. And then the temple was rededicated to God, and worship continued. Ultimately, it is God who always has the final word in judgment. There will always be powerful men who seek to destroy others or want to become a god or persecute God's people, but all of them will die unto God, no matter. Remember that even the great Roman Empire couldn't kill our God. Remember when Jesus went to the cross? He gave up his spirit. They didn't kill him. He gave himself up so that the prophecies could be fulfilled and so that his people could be saved. And that's the most remarkable part, is it not? All of us as sinners attempt to overthrow God in our hearts. Our sin at its very core is us trying to be our own God. Maybe ourselves God manifest. At least I hope we're not. But each one of us believes that we are and that we should make our own rules. But Jesus, God in the flesh, came to life so we could be brought against him. Paul writes in Corinthians 1, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. For those who repent of their sins and turn to God, he gave up his life as a sacrifice for your sins. But for those who do not repent, they will face judgment, whether in this life, like Antiochus, or after they die, like thousands of other powerful men who said they were like gods and yet died like men. So Christian, take heart that even if we are persecuted and terrifying rulers rise up like beasts out of the sea, none are more powerful than our God who melts the earth with his voice and will not let a single sinner go unpunished, whether in this life or the next. His judgment is sure and his justice is trustworthy. Isaiah 30 says, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait on him. Now, after Gabriel explains this vision to Daniel, he tells him to seal up this vision, for it refers to many days from now, in verse 26. And that's what Daniel does. He's overcome and he's sick for a few days, but then he gets up, goes back to work, and continues on his life. Even though, as verse 27 says, he's appalled, which could either mean stunned or awestruck. And I can't blame him. Imagine getting a vision from God about how the next 380 years of American history is going to play out. Now, know that America has only been around for 248 years. So this vision is far longer than even the United States has existed. Now, Daniel would die in roughly 538 BC. So he would be able to see the beginnings of this prophecy, but not it all played out, and definitely not the desecration of the temple. So it's no wonder why Daniel is appalled by this vision of the future, knowing that life for God's people is going to get really, really tough. And even the worship of God in the temple is going to be desecrated for a time. It would feel apocalyptic to them. And Daniel is not going to be there to help or to speak encouragement or care for God's people. But remember that Daniel also had another prophecy. In last week's text that foretold God's judgment of mighty beasts and the coming of God for the kingdom, this vision does not override the previous one. Daniel had the encouragement of chapter 7 amidst chapter 8 today. The bad events foretold would come to an end and worship in the temple would be restored. The trouble would not be the end. And now today, we currently only have the end time prophecies for our future, but even those aren't tied to specific dates. Jesus himself said that he doesn't even know when they're going to happen. Even the Father knows. Only the Father knows when it will happen. But just like Daniel, we can know enough, right? Not only from this prophecy's fulfillment, but also from the 2,000 other prophecies that have already been fulfilled, specifically about the coming of Christ and the saving of his people. We know from all of those that history is being guided by the eternal hands of God. Isaiah 46 says this well, "I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." All throughout human history, there have been times where powerful nations try to eradicate Christianity, whether physically by trying to murder them or by ruining their culture and eradicating it through Hellenization or other means. And yet none of them have prevailed because it is God who guides history, not men. So we can trust in the good purposes of God even during the hardest times and trust in his salvation. Now, while different prophecies obviously have different intentions, the character of God does not change. So we can look to Jesus' words in John 16 to see the purpose of some of these prophecies. He said, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." God has given his people these prophecies so that when the time comes, they will not fall away from him, but remember that he is in control. And this certainly isn't easy, as I'm sure that the Jewish people under Antiochus's harsh rules were not easily encouraged or feeling very secure. Hope in the Lord will not always be easy, but it will always be rewarded. So Christian, as you look at the world around you and see wars, fear, and pain, remember that justice is coming from the Lord, whether in this life or the next. Trust in his steadfast love and rejoice in the salvation given to you that will never fade away. And we can all pray together, "Come, Lord Jesus." And for those of you who do not know Christ or are seeking to learn more about him, I encourage you to ask a Christian here today about their never-ending hope amidst world events. Let them encourage you with prayer or examples in their own life about how God was never-endingly faithful. Now, as we close, please turn to Psalm 13. That's on page 574 in your pew Bible today. This is a fantastic psalm by David, facing harsh times, but never wavering from his hope in the Lord. Psalm 13 reads, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him.' lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.